So let's take our Bibles and again turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I'd ask you to follow along as I read verses 41 to 48, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances, or I hope in your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Well, let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word this morning. Our God, we come once again to look at your holy word and recognize how gracious you've been to give it to us, a perfect book to help us understand your mind, preserved by you, and the promise of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to illuminate our minds and help us to understand it. And the promise of your Spirit to help, as I proclaim it, that it would be accurately expounded and applied. Please come and do that work in our hearts as our God and our teacher. Instruct us from your holy word. Do not deal with us according to our own personal righteousness, but deal with us as we need to be dealt with according to your righteousness, and even more according to your mercy. Be merciful to us, O God, as we hear your word, and make it an instrument to produce conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come in the hands of the Holy Spirit, for the good of our souls and for the glory of Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you recall, the book of this chapter in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, is a book which is ordered and structured with an acrostic following the Hebrew letters of the alphabet, each section being 8 verses long and beginning each of the verses in that section with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you've got your Bible set out like mine is, it lists at the beginning of each of those sections the Hebrew letter that is used, in order of the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D. And so I've called this series of messages the ABCs of blessedness, and that's because the psalm begins with that dual declaration of blessedness in verses 1 and 2, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. And we're going to continue to unpack that blessedness as we look at this next section and this next part of the alphabet, if you will. Now, this is probably the easiest section to follow the mnemonic, because the letter that is used in this section, verses 41 to 48, is the letter vav or wa, and it's a word in and of itself, which means and. So it's real easy. He just starts every sentence with what every teacher I ever studied under told me you should never do. Every verse starts with and. Now, this word and, this word vav, can be translated many different ways, and so it can be translated so, and then, and but, and when, and it all depends on the context and the verb that it's attached to, and how it's being used in the context, but it'd really be just simple to just write them all as and. And as several of the commentators pointed out, there's a purpose, though, even in this very simple section to write. By using the word and at the beginning of every sentence, he's doing everything he can, as it were, to connect all of the aspects that are found in this section. All of the elements in this section of eight verses are intimately connected to one another. And when we come to the very end, which will probably not be at the end of the sermon today, but when we come to the end of the verse 48, we'll look back and say, oh, look, here are the things that were meant to be held together. Now, before we come to actually look at the things that are listed here that should be held together, let me just remind you where we've been already in the sections that have gone before. In verses 1 through 8, we looked at the theme, holiness is happiness. And if you want to find out what true happiness is, according to the Word of God, it's living a holy life, a life governed by the Word of God, a life where sin is being avoided scrupulously, and following after God is being done jealously and wholeheartedly. And then we saw in verses 9 to 16 some of the means of grace which help us to pursue a purity of every step along the way. For purity is essential, or for holiness, or you could say it, holiness requires purity for divine blessedness. Verses 17 to 24, we saw that holiness requires grace. You can't do this without God's help. And so the psalmist then begins in verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that he may live and keep your word. So I need you to work with me and to give me grace, to help me, open my eyes, guide me. Do not let me be distracted. And in verses 25 to 32, we saw that holiness requires repentance. And a graphic picture of repentance, the man going from his face down in the dust, actually enjoying, in one sense, the dust, clinging to the dust, to in the end of that section, clinging to the commandments of God, because God had done that work in him of repentance. Holiness requires repentance for divine blessedness. And then in section 33 to 40, we have a section in which there are many prayers. There's a prayer, at least one, in every single verse. There's these requests that are made, and it's requests for instruction that would be heard, instruction that would be applied, and instruction that we would be enabled to obey. So instruction is essential to holiness and divine blessedness. Now we come to this new section. There's a challenge because of all the things being interconnected. Which one are you going to choose as being the theme that's going to run through this section? Well, I'm going to emphasize the theme of assurance. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But as we look at this section, notice with me, it breaks down really into three basic, simple parts. The first three verses talk about prayer, which we have the two requests that are found in this section. Verses 44 to 46 address the matter of obedience. And then verses 47 and 48 address the matter of worship. There are some things that just belong together, are there not? You think about them, and you always think about the other. If you're old enough, if I say Laurel, you think Hardy. If I say Dave, we think Janice. Jeff, Julie. Shazad, Sarah, right? There's things that just go together, and you just think of them as things which belong together. We think biblically, we think of the death of Jesus Christ, and hopefully you immediately think, well, the resurrection, for the death must be joined to the resurrection. Or you think of faith, and you think of repentance. These are things which go together. This whole section addresses that. And there's a sense in which the three things that I've just mentioned, prayer, obedience, and worship, are three things which ought never to be separated. They meant to go together. They belong together. Prayer, obedience, and worship. So now let's look at this prayer section that's offered, and it's probably all the further we'll get this morning, but we'll look at this and we'll see how far we get. prayer as it's listed for us in verses 41 to 43. The psalmist prays, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not forsake, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." Notice that the first thing in verse 41 we find is that there's a prayer for assurance. A prayer for assurance of salvation, a prayer for assurance of faith. He wants to be sure. Now, let me unpack how I came to that, and the commentaries helped me come to this, but as we look at this, may your loving kindness has also come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. He prays for two things to come to him. He prays that God's loving kindnesses, God's gracious, steadfast love, his tender mercies, his chesed, his extreme expressions of mercy would come to him. And then he parallels that in the Hebrew parallelism with God's salvation. Now, loving kindnesses are the tangible manifestations of the abundant grace of God. When you look at God's loving kindnesses in the Old Testament, it's those things which God gives to those who don't deserve it. He goes above and beyond anything that they deserve. And the psalmist here is saying, that's what I want to come to me. I want to experience those things. I want those things to be in my life. Those are the expressions of the faithfulness of God toward his people. The covenant promises that he has made. And those loving kindnesses flow from those promises. And so there's a sense in which the psalmist is praying, let me know something about your faithfulness in my present experience. Confirm your faithfulness by tangible expressions of mercy to me. Do for me what you have promised you would do for your people in your word. He wants an assurance that his faith in God is not misplaced. You see, the New Testament highlights this, doesn't it? That this is just the very character of God. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. And so the psalmist is saying, I want to experience that reality of God in my life. I want you to see those promises being fulfilled in my present experience. Now, he hasn't told us yet what that experience is. But he wants those mercies to come to him, and he wants to experience them in abundance. But then he also says, I want to experience God's salvation. Let your salvation come to me. Now, he's not unfamiliar with salvation. This is the first time he uses this word in this psalm. The man is not unfamiliar with what it is to be saved. He knows what it is to be a sinner. He knows what it is to be forgiven. He knows what it is to be transformed. He knows what repentance and faith look like. He knows what salvation is. But he's saying, I want to know and experience and the realities of what it is to be a saved individual. I want to be assured that I am one of your children. Make it clear to me, if you will, he's praying, make it clear to me that I am saved, that I am one of your chosen people. He wants an assurance that his standing before God has not been misunderstood by him. And he wants to be able to stand in God's presence and think, I am a true child of God. And he wants God to so work with him that he will know that that's actually true. Charles Bridges writes in his commentary, this prayer is peculiarly suitable to the believer, longing to realize that which sometimes is closed to his view, his personal interest in the Lord's salvation. Isn't this what David prayed after his great sin as part of his repentance? Restore to me the joy of your salvation, your saving work in my life. Restore the sense of the joy that I have been saved by you, that I am delivered and safe. Now, if we put these two together, we learn something, don't we? We see what the scripture teaches throughout, that in fact, salvation is all of grace. For the loving kindness is coming to him. It's the same thing as salvation coming to him. Salvation is all of grace, and it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. The psalmist, whether it's David or Ezra or whoever else might have penned this portion of this psalm, wants to be assured that he's right with God and his standing before God is certain. He wants to be assured that he can stand on God's promises and it's a safe place to stand. He desires a strong assurance of his state before God. Growing alongside that assurance is he wants a strong assurance that God is trustworthy. That if he puts his trust in God and he actually seeks to live for him and follow after him, that God won't disappoint him. Again, one man said, God's mercies are tied to his saving work. Either they precede salvation and are meant to point to salvation, as in Romans 2:4, all of his mercies toward us, his kindnesses toward us, shown to us why? To lead us to repentance. Are those mercies which he shows us on a daily basis, Paul says in Acts 14, are given that we might know that he exists. Those mercies come before salvation in order to bring us to salvation. Or those mercies follow salvation and are an integral part of it, grow out of it, to continue to show us that, yes, you're saved, you're my child, I'm going to care for you, and his tender mercies constantly pour out upon him. This is what he's wrestling with. This is what he wants to know. He is expecting God's mercies. He wants to know and experience the reality of being saved. Now, this is really important that these two things go hand in hand. Stop for a minute and think. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, you know what? I'd like to know the blessings of God. I'd like to know a God who cares for me in difficulty. I'd like to know a God who never leaves me nor forsakes me. I'd like to know a God who has my good for, has good for me out of every circumstance that I face. I'd like to be able to say that God is for me and God is not against me. That's the kind of God I'd like to have that mercy. Well, if you've never experienced salvation, if you've never repented of your sins, and if you've not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't believed upon him, if you've not been saved, then to expect those mercies is presumption. And to experience those mercies is not because you are okay, but it's because you need to be okay, and he's trying to show you, I'm caring for you, come to me. But at the same time, if you're experiencing salvation, if you have experienced salvation, but you're not experiencing those mercies, or if you think, like some people, that you can't really know for sure, well, then salvation is so empty. It's impossible without these mercies. As a matter of fact, once you've been saved, God promises so many things to you that there ought to be an expectation of mercy coming to us on a daily basis. Well, Spurgeon will get the last word on this particular point in his Golden Alphabet, which is a commentary on his comments on this psalm. What a mass of mercies are heaped together in one salvation of our Lord Jesus. It includes the mercy which spares us till our conversion, the mercy which leads us to that conversion. We have calling mercy, regenerating mercy, converting mercy, justifying mercy, pardoning mercy. Nor can we exclude from complete salvation any of those many mercies which conduct the believer safely to glory. Salvation is an aggregate of mercies, incalculable in number, priceless in value, incessant in application, eternal in endurance. To the God of our mercies be glory, world without end, Spurgeon says. If you sit here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not been saved, I ask you, have you thought about the fact that you are rejecting a God of mercy? God wants to do you good. He wants to relieve you of the guilt of your conscience. A guilt, not just a floating feeling that you have, but a guilt which ultimately is tied to God's law and to the coming judgment day. A guilt which will meet you one day. You know, you've got it. It's down there inside. You know something's wrong. You know you have done what is wrong. You can't quite get rid of it. You'd like to get rid of it. And so you blame everybody around you for why you feel this way. You're looking for anybody else and every other excuse when in fact God is being merciful to you and pressing you to feel that way so that you'll turn from that and find a solution. But there's only one solution. And it's the mercy of God to sinners in Christ Jesus, who promises to save you and to deliver you from that burden which weighs on your back. And to give you hope. Hope that goes beyond anything this world can give. Bezos is not the happiest man in the world. Zuckerberg is always having trials and difficulties in his life. And all their money and all that they have has not made life really pleasant for them, because the mercies that they've received are being misunderstood as something in and of themselves good, but they're just meant to drive them outside of themselves to Jesus Christ. My friend, if you sit here today and you don't want to trust in Jesus Christ, recognize that what you're rejecting is the most gracious person, the gracious being that has ever lived. He left the perfect environment of glory in heaven to come down to this earth, to dwell among men, to be mistreated by his creatures, to be put to death, falsely condemned for sin that he hadn't committed, buried in a tomb which was made out of rock, which he had created by the word of his mouth. And he did that and rose again and went to the right hand of God, and there he sits sustaining your life. And he did all of that out of mercy. And he has put you here in his mercy once again to hear about a merciful God. You're rejecting a merciful God. Don't do that. Go to Christ. Embrace him. Fall down and give up your false ideas of comfort and joy. Fall down and embrace him in repentance and faith. Embrace him for the merciful God that he is, and he will give you forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, a hope of eternal life, his spirit dwelling within you. He'll give you purpose. He'll give you, all the things that you think you're finding. But most importantly, he will give you forgiveness and deliver you from the wrath to come. That's mercy, my friend. And that's what the psalmist starts with. He says, you know what? This is the salvation that I know. It's all of grace. And I want to, having been saved, I want to continue to experience those loving kindnesses and those tender mercies that you've promised in salvation. But now notice, we have to understand that as he prays for this assurance of salvation, he wants to know these things for sure. Notice what he adds, according to your word. So as he prays for assurance of salvation, he prays for these two things, but he prays according to God's word. You see, he's not like somebody saying, okay, God, listen, I'll believe in you if, when I wake up tomorrow morning, there's a blue BMW sitting in my driveway. I'll believe in you if you deliver me from this tight, difficult place that I find myself. You know, all of those foxhole conversions. You get me out of this, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. He's not praying that way. Notice how he's praying. He says he's praying according to God's word. He's asking God to work according to the promises that God has made and that he has bound himself to. He's gauging what he expects of God by what God himself has said he would do. He's asking him to fulfill his word, his promises to him. He's not telling God, you've got to act at my beck and call. He's not telling God, listen, I'll believe in you if you jump through all my hoops. He's not telling God, you do things the way I want, you do something miraculous for me, and then I'll believe in you. That's not what he's saying. He says, I believe in you, and I'm looking at your word, and I'm saying, this is who you have said you are, this is what you have said you do, do it. Magnify your name as the God of all grace. That's what he prays for. That's where this section begins, a prayer for assurance of salvation, a prayer for assurance of faith. But then notice verse 42, because verse 42 adds to that, and though it's not a prayer directly, it's actually the reason why he prayed this. Yet there's a sense in which, in the second place, in verse 42, he prays for courage and wisdom. Why does he want this assurance? He wants this assurance. He's going to tell us why he wants this assurance of faith and salvation. He says in this, in this verse, the psalmist gives his reason behind this request. He says, so that I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. He's already said that he trusts God's word. He's going to say it again at the end of verse 42, I trust in your word. He has staked everything on God's word and what God has said. But then notice the context in which he's making this request. Now we're starting to learn why he's making this request. What's the reason for it? It's because he lives in an environment where there's hostility. It's because he expects or is actually experiencing reproach. He's experiencing opposition to his belief in God. He's experiencing opposition to the truth of God and to God himself. Now, this word reproach that's used here, that he what he expects to face, is pictured for us in how Goliath looked at the people of Israel and looked at David. He manifested in expressed reproach, looked down upon them, mocked them. David comes out, did you send out a boy with sticks to fight against me? Am I a dog? He reproached the God of the Israelites and made little of him and mocked him. Similarly, this word is used with Rabshakeh and Sennacherib when they're trying to take Jerusalem and God has determined to preserve Jerusalem, and he mocks the God of the people of Israel and puts him in the camp of all the other gods. He's just like the other gods, and he can't protect you. And then when God diverts Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, and sends him off, Sennacherib says, well, don't let anybody fool you that God's doing something here. People of God are all going, yeah, God's doing something here. He's got this guy off our back for a while, and then he's going to deal with him again. But the reproach, they mock, they belittle, they look down upon. This is what he expects, and that's why he prays what he does. That's why he wants this assurance that he's right with God and that God's word and promises are absolutely certain. He wants that kind of assured faith and assurance of salvation. Why? Because he's going to face opposition to those things. And sadly, brethren, that opposition didn't die, did it? It didn't die with the Philistine. We face that same kind of opposition today. We've heard things, or if you listen at all to the news, you hear things like, if you believe in Christianity, well, you're just backward. If you try to follow the Christian norm for life, you're on the wrong side of history. If you're going to try to be a Christian and live by those Christian morals, then you hate women. And a woman ought to have the right to do with her body whatever she wants to do with her body. And if you're a Christian and you've tried to bring those biblical principles up, you're intolerant, you're homophobic, you're a racist. Or you're just plain arrogant and judgmental because you think you've actually got the truth. You see, this is the kind of opposition and reproach that's always been in this fallen world. Now, it didn't sound like that in their days, but that's what it sounds like today. And that's why the psalmist was praying that God would give him this kind of assurance. I want to know that I'm right with you so that when the world starts attacking me and saying that what I'm believing is wrong, I'll be able to say, but you know what? But God says I'm right. He wants the courage to stand and to speak for God. That's what he says. So I will have an answer. I will be able to answer a word for him. Answer a word for him. And the word "word" is used there, dabir. It's used again at the end of verse 42. The word. He says, I want to be able to stand firm and not give in and not back down and not hide because the opposition has come to me. There's reproach that's going to come, but I want to be able to stand and have an answer. Remember the apostles and what they faced? Turn with me to Acts 4 and verse 29, verses 26 to 29, just to kind of get you involved. Anybody's fallen asleep, now you get a chance to turn your pages. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Remember, the apostles have been brought before the authorities. They've been challenged. They've been judged, told not to speak. And so they go back and they have a prayer meeting. In the midst of their prayer, this is what they pray. Acts 4, 26. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. There's that opposition. Took a very physical form in Jesus' day where they crucified him. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So there's their comfort and trust in God in the midst of this. But he says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats against us, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. Help us, Father, when all of the opposition is focused against us, when everything is standing against us, help us. He says, help me to stand firm and to answer those who bring these charges and bring this opposition. You see, Paul understood this as well in the midst of his ministry. How did he ask the people of Ephesus to pray for him? He says, pray for me that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for me that I may make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Why? Because there's opposition. The psalmist says, I want this assurance. I want to have this assurance of my standing before God, an assurance and confidence in every promise and every word of God. Why? That I will be able to stand. But then there's another way to understand these words when he says that, so I will have, I be able to answer a word for him who reproaches me. That is, he doesn't just want to have courage, he needs wisdom. He wants to make an apology. Now, again, this is the technical term apology, right? Not the apology that he wants to apologize, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. But an apology that's in defense. He wants to be able to make a defense. He said, I want to answer a word that's the word that they need. I want to have the answer in a word for those who are reproaching me. I want to be able to answer their attacks and answer their arguments and answer what they have for me. I want to have an answer for those who reproach me. I'm not satisfied just to stand and not back down. I want to be able to speak something that answers their attacks. In the words of Peter, I want to be ready to give a defense. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ. Give Christ that place in your hearts. Set him apart as that one who rules over all, and in your hearts, sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And I don't think they're necessarily always asking, would you mind telling me why you're a Christian? Maybe it's this. What do you mean being a Christian in this place? You can't act that way here. Christianity is not allowed. And you've got to be able to give an answer, a defense for why you believe this. And that's why I think he puts in there with gentleness and reverence, because it didn't come that way to him. But he's got to respond that way. You see, and that's what the psalmist here, he's anticipating, as it were, these things that are going to come much later. And he's saying, in a sense, this is where he's facing. Give me an assurance that I might be able not just to stand, but have an answer, because I'm trusting in your word. I'm trusting that it is a solid place to stand. I'm standing here, and if it's not solid, I'm sinking. But he's not standing on sinking sand like we sang. He wants to be able to answer the fool according to his folly, lest the fool be wise in his own eyes. And yet he also does not want to answer the fool in his folly, lest he be like him. So he wants to be able to answer it without being like him, but have an answer it to make him see how foolish he is. So in summary, what's he praying here in this second part in verse 42? He's praying that God would give him courage and wisdom, growing out of this assurance that he could stand before the opposition and speak on God's behalf. He's asking for God's mercies to be showered upon him, especially so that it will give him certain assurance of his standing before God, regardless of what the world might say. And that he's the faithfulness of God and his promises, that he can be sure that he's got an answer that is worth giving, that will give him courage and wisdom as he stands against those who oppose God. So he prays for an assurance of salvation in faith. He prays for courage and wisdom. And then here's the real second request. Verse 43, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. I don't know about you, but, you know, I read that and I went, okay, let me think. Why in the world is he asking this? What's he saying? It sounds kind of like what he's just said, and yet it sounds different. Well, let me put it this way. He's praying here for comfort in the truth or from the truth. He's rephrasing his question, his request, right? He's rephrasing his request. Notice with me, again, I've already mentioned this, but let me just mention again. Unlike the last two sections of Psalm 119, and if you were to glance back in your Bible and you had done what I did and highlighted in yellow all the requests that were made, you would see that in verses 25 to 32, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 requests made. In verses 33 to 40, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 requests made. 9 statements that are requests asking for something from God. And here, in these 8 verses, there's only 2. And they're found in verse 1 and in verse 41 and in verse 43. And so he packs them at the beginning because he's going to start here with his prayer, and he's going to ask the same thing in a slightly different way. So in verse 41 and 43, we have the actual requests. But then in verses 42 and 43, you're following me here, I'm just trying to show you how all this fits together. In verses 42 and 43, he ties those two words together with a word. It's the word, word, dabar. And he uses it 3 times, twice in verse 42. I'll have an answer, a word to him. And then, because I trust in your word, same word. And then, verse 43, and do not take the word of truth. Now he's got 10 different words he can use, and he uses them interchangeably, but he uses the same one three times. And I believe he's trying to bracket, as it were, these first three verses. He's trying to package them together. And so here he's rephrasing his same request that he's just made with the same reason, and he's going to repackage it, if you will, to try to present it again from a slightly different angle. He presents it more compactly, and he makes his request more intensely. Notice again, he's concerned about God's word. Do not take the word of truth. He's concerned that the word of truth stand and get its rightful place in the marketplace. That in the discussion, God's word gets its place as truth. The world likes to tell us there's no truth. There is no absolute truth. And they say there is absolutely no absolute truth. And there's no way they can even come close to trying to say that without denying the very thing they're saying. There's got to be truth. There's something that's got to be absolute. We all have in our hearts what we believe is absolute truth. What we think is absolute truth. It's always there. The psalmist says, I want God's truth to stand out in the discussion as the absolute truth. God's word is truth. He's going to say over in verse 160, a little bit later in this very psalm, Psalm 119, verse 160, he's going to highlight this very reality. He says, the sum of your word is truth. You put it all up, and any part of it you take, and it's all truth. Truth plus truth plus truth plus truth equals absolute truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances, he goes on in that verse and says, is everlasting. It's absolute truth because it never changes. It's the same forever. Jesus summarized that for us, didn't he, when he said, your word, speaking to his Father, is truth. That's what the psalmist is getting at here. He wants God's word to stand forth as truth. But he's also noticed he's not just concerned that God's word be set forth and understood to be true, but his word as it is spoken by him. Notice what he says. Do not take your word, the word of truth, out of my mouth. Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth. When we speak something, it's always judged by those who hear it as to whether it's worthy of being heard or not, whether it's true or not. And sometimes time will tell whether it's true or not. And he wants the things that come out of his mouth in keeping with God's truth to stand the test of scrutiny. And I say that because Joseph speaks in this way when Joseph speaks to his brothers. And he's testing his brothers in chapter 42 and verse 16. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in them. Psalmist is saying, don't take your word out of my mouth because I want your word to stand out there. And as it comes out of my mouth, prove to be true and stand the scrutiny. So don't take this out of my mouth. But then there's this little phrase, and this phrase haunts me. It comes one word in the New American Standard, utterly. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Two Hebrew words put together here, which mean forever to the utmost or to the greatest. Do not take it out of my mouth in such a way that it's completely gone, without trace, never to be seen again. He's used this word once before at the end of the first eight verses when he said, I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. He doesn't want this to be gone. We'll come back to this in just a minute when I make some applications. He wants God's word to come forth from him in a way that highlights the truthfulness of that word to those whom he speaks. One commentator said it this way: he prays for the grace of true and fearless, joyous confession. Now he's going to amplify his reason. He's already rephrased or repackaged his request. Now he's going to amplify his reason. The same request in terms of assurance of faith. Now he's just saying, just don't take the truth out of my mouth. Don't take it from me, that which is your word. Allow me to be the one who speaks it. Let it stand the test of time. And he says, I'm going to amplify my reason. Why is this? Because I hope in your ordinances. See, brethren, he didn't just take God's word as bare factual truth. Like 3 is a prime number. The total area of New Jersey is 8,729 square miles. Those are bare factual truths. You can believe them or not, but they're true. Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States, regardless of what San Francisco or other cities might want to say, or the influence they might think. Mississippi has always been and always will be spelled with 1 M, 2 P's, 4 S's, and 4 I's, right? Those are just bare facts. The psalmist says, I'm not just taking God's truth as some sort of bare fact. He says, I hope in it. I rest upon it. I believe it the way someone who has a deathly peanut allergy believes that the EpiPen that they carry in their purse or in their pocket is going to save their life if it's needed. That's a different kind of trust and belief. That's not just a bare fact. That's a hope. That when I need it, it'll be there. And it will say, and that's the kind of relationship he has with God's word. It is supporting him. It is encouraging him. It is carrying him. It meets him at the point of his need. His hope is a confident, peaceful expectation for the future. Look at Psalm 130 and see how this hope manifests itself for the psalmist in Psalm 130. The psalmist here, his conscience has been bothering him. It's weighing him down, and he's crying out in the midst of his sin and a guilty conscience that's pressing down upon him. And he says in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, oh, who could stand? He says, I see my sin. You see my sin. How in the world am I going to be able to stand before you? Then he adds this, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Oh, what a promise. And that promise then gets a hold of his heart, and he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. That word wait is the same word that's used over in our verse, verse 43. I wait on your word means, or I hope in your word. So he's saying here, I hope in the Lord, my soul does hope, and in your word do I hope. My soul hopes in the Lord for more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman indeed for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and in him is abundant redemptions, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, that's the hope. That's the way, that's his relationship to God's word. It gives him hope. There's sweetness in those promises. There's sweetness in those descriptions of who God is as a fortress, as a stronghold, as the omnipotent one, as the omniscient one. They bring comfort to his heart as the one who orders all of providence in all things and rules over all nations. It's the kind of thing that gives a man hope in the midst of the worst possible circumstances. that even if he should die, he says, I will hope in him. God's faithfulness to his word then produces hope for the psalmist. And that gives him boldness. It's like Paul said, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. And in 2 Corinthians 3, he goes back and says, having therefore such a hope, we use boldness, great boldness in our speech. I don't just speak because I believe it, but I speak with boldness because I hope in it. Well, now we have to ask the question, again, why is the psalmist stating it this way? As he prays for God's help. Go back to our verse there, Psalm 119, verse 43. Why would he pray this way? Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Well, brethren, I think there's two reasons why he feels God might remove the word from his mouth. He could fear that God's word being taken from his mouth might be taken from his mouth because God appears to be untrustworthy. He doesn't come through. He needs help, he needs deliverance, and God doesn't deliver him. And that looks to the world like, well, he's failed, hasn't he? What good was your God then when that enemy came along? The psalmist is saying, Lord, this is one of the dangers. It could take the word out of my mouth if I say you'll protect me and you don't. Thus he prayed, give me those mercies. Show me those mercies that I need to manifest your character. In essence, this prayer then would be this. Please don't let me down before your enemies. Your name is at stake. Don't let me down. Don't take the word out of my mouth. I said you were like this. Manifest yourself as you have said in your word you would. And doesn't the final line of this verse seem to indicate that when he says the reason he's praying this is because I hope or wait for your rules, your ordinances? I'm resting everything on you. Spurgeon says he had expected God to appear and vindicate his cause that so he might speak with confidence concerning his faithfulness. God is the author of our hopes, and when we may most fitly entreat him to fulfill them. And then we may most fitly entreat him, because he is the God of our hopes, we can pray, fulfill my hopes. When God chooses to delay his deliverance, it's much more difficult to maintain hope, isn't it? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. But then there's another way that God might remove the word from his mouth. The psalmist could be fearing that God would take the word out of his mouth because he, as a servant, proves to be unfaithful, unworthy, untrustworthy. In essence, isn't this where he goes when he goes to the next three verses and talks about keeping God's law forever and continually and walking at liberty and seeking those precepts? He's saying, this is how a true servant serves. In essence, here his prayer would be then, don't dismiss me as your ambassador. And it's this word utterly at this point that I just want us to come back to and highlight this. You see, isn't there something of an implied inadequacy when he says that? Don't take your word utterly out of my mouth. Who am I? Who am I as a bare human being full of all of my weakness and all of my sin? Who am I to be your ambassador? Who am I to speak and say, thus saith the Lord? Who am I to stand in this world with my own sin and all their sins, and I'm just, in many cases, worse than some of them, or as bad as some of them, and I'm going to say, God said? Isn't there a sense in which the psalmist is sense kind of terrified that God would deal with him as he deserves to be dealt with according to his sins? And thus would utterly, completely take all of God's word out of his mouth. You can't speak for me. You want to take away any confidence that you can speak on behalf of God in the midst of a sin-cursed world? Then I heard tell you, here's what you do. Go on living a pattern of sin in your life. And it will take the word of truth right out of your mouth. Or go on living with this hidden sin that grieves the Spirit. Live in a constant sense of despair because all you do is look at yourself and look at how bad you are and never look to that one, that Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from all of our sins, who has promised to, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Just keep looking at yourself. Or be just totally proud of who you are. How good you are at saying things. That'll take God's word right out of your mouth. I wonder if the psalmist really isn't aiming at that very fact when he says, oh, don't take your word of truth utterly out of my mouth. My friends, the psalmist begins this section really emphasizing how much he wants a strong and deep assurance that he's right with God according to what God himself has said, so that he can speak on God's behalf in this fallen world. So that he can have confidence to stand before a fallen world and know that he is speaking the truth of the living God. The lessons then that I would press home to God's people this morning are these. And first is this: strive for a strong assurance of salvation of faith. Strive for it, brethren. It's not wrong to cry out to God and ask him, give me a real solid assurance. I'm one of your children. I'm looking at your promises. They're true. Did Christ die for sin, and did he atone for sin, and did he pay the price? Then believe it. God said it. Christ did it. Strive for a strong assurance that you are saved by God, God's grace in Christ. See how richly he has provided for you in Christ. Look to Christ, not at yourself. See how he has fulfilled his promises, all of those Old Testament prophecies in Jesus Christ. Pray for God's loving kindnesses to come to you to manifest that you are saved by his grace. Pray for that assurance as well, that every word he has spoken is utterly true. There's not an error in any part of it. Our faith must be grounded in God's word. So study his promises, brethren. He never lies. He cannot lie. He has all power. He cannot be thwarted. He has all wisdom. He cannot say something he didn't mean. He gave us his Son. Everything is yes and amen in him. How will he not also freely with him give us all things? Study those promises and pray for clarity. Remember what we saw in Psalm 119 and verse 8. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I have to stop here, but I just have one more quote I'll read and then we'll close. Charles Bridges says this: how often is our Christian boldness paralyzed by our feeble apprehensions of the salvation of God? Any indistinctness here for its necessary mixture of self-righteousness and unbelief obscures the warrant of our personal interest and therefore hinders the firm grasp of almighty strength. Much need have we to use our speedy diligence without delay, our painful diligence without indulgence, our continual diligence without weariness, that we be not satisfied with remaining on the skirts of the kingdom, that it be not a matter of doubt whether we belong to it or not, but that grace being added to grace, so an entrance may be ministered to us abundantly into this. All its rich consolations and everlasting joys. Peter put it simply in his second epistle, which we just finished reading. He who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from the former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to be certain to make your calling and election sure. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You want to be a faithful witness in a fallen world? Then plead with God for a sure assurance of your salvation through Christ, written and found in God's Word, rooted in God's Word. Well, there's more that could be said, but I need to close. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us, to strengthen us in the knowledge that you have done it all. Christ Jesus paid the price, and he paid it in full. We stand secure, and no one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, help us to believe those things and stand sure in them, that we might have boldness as we face a fallen and oppressive world. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.